You may find this hard to believe, but I have not always been so athletic and coordinated. Well, I hear some chuckles. I have some proof here. I thought there might be a little skepticism. So every September, my company has a volleyball tournament in Santa Cruz. And last September, my team won this. So thank you. Although I think I have a sense of your skepticism, because when I show people this trophy, I say my team won this trophy, the normal response I get is, are you the coach? I don't know why they don't suspect I am the lead player on the team. So I'll admit, I'm sort of on the downside of my athletic career. Not over, just on the downside. We're playing again in September. My boys are the starters. I am a backup. But the reason I bring this up is that when I was in my youth, I did definitely have problems. I've always been tall for my age, and my muscles hadn't caught up with my bone structure, and so I was awkward, uncoordinated. And in elementary school, whenever we'd choose teams at recess, I would often suffer the ignominy of being the last person chosen. One of my dearest friends in elementary school, one of the few people I can remember their name from elementary school, Rusty Fashner, was a jock. He was, even in elementary school, he was one of the lead guys. Red hair, hence the nickname Rusty. And he was a friend of mine. And he endeared himself to me by choosing me, not first. I mean, he wasn't going to make that kind of sacrifice, but he would choose me in the middle round so I wouldn't be left to be last chosen. All right, you take him. No, you take him. Go ahead. You can have him. No, no. I would get chosen in the middle, much to my relief. And this is why we in Awana, when I run the boys' club games and we're picking teams, we never have two captains and you'll take him and I'll take him and I'll take him. We never do that. We line up tallest to shortest. And we number 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. Or if that doesn't work out, we, the other leader and I, go apart privately and discuss who should be on which team. We never want to, or I never want to, have any of the kids suffer the embarrassment I had of being picked last. Well, the reason I mention this today is that we're going to be talking about getting on a team today. In fact, there's only two teams to choose from, and the big difference between what is happening today and what happened to me in elementary school is you get to pick which team you're on. You don't have to wait to see who picks you. You get to decide which team you're going to be on. Last week, Ron spoke about the two teams being the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. There's a different picture this week, but still, there are two teams to choose from, and you get to choose which one you're on. We'll talk about how to do that in the course of the sermon. If you're already on a team, that we'll talk about how you can become a more valuable member of that team. It's not just a question of being on God's team or the devil's team, but even if you're already on God's team, how to be a more valuable member of God's team. The end of chapter 3 that Ron spoke about last week talked about the wisdom is peaceable. That it's twice referred to that way. And as we start in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that theme of where peace is and where it's lacking is carried on into chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So you can see that we're talking about and are outlining the three enemies. There's places to fill in the blanks there. And this first enemy that we're going to talk about is the flesh, which is our internal enemy. the one that is at working within us, an enemy that is at work within us. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? Those pleasures that are repeated again in verse 3, the same word there is sensual delight, desire, carnal appetite, lust, sensual gratification. That's what the kind of pleasures it's talking about there. And that is, trying to get those needs met is a source of conflict. If it's not a quarrel with our family members or friends about getting our needs met, then many of us have a conflict raging within us, within our members, as the end of the verse says, that has trying to achieve the lust for food or sex or drink or pleasure, something that is warring in our members. And that is, I should be advancing the slides here as we go along. So the first blank we're filling in is that the flesh is our internal enemy. And the first verse reference I wanted that describes that conflict is in Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in the member of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin in my members. So this conflict in Romans 7's passage is pictured as the law of your mind and the law of sin, which is at war within us. And then 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So here we get the idea of the flesh is what is waging war against the soul. And we need to realize this word to wage war means to serve in a military campaign, to contend, to make a military expedition, soldiers to war, to be a soldier. This is serious conflict here that is going on within many believers. And it is a war. We need to recognize that we are at war. Galatians 5:17 tells us that for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. There is a battle going on. We have this fleshly internal enemy that is against us. And we need to realize this is war. This is something serious. This is not something lighthearted. We need to see the battle as God does, that it's deadly, lethal, dangerous. This is serious conflict that is going on in us when we are allowing our pleasures, our lustful desires to have reign in our lives. We may think of that area of temptation in our life as something sort of cute and cuddly, you know, that it's, I really like that little thing. I have a little dalliance here or there. You know, think of it as a cute little kitten in our life or a cute little teddy bear. But the way God sees it is as a deadly rattler, that he sees what is beneath that temptation that the devil is presenting to us, that our flesh is throwing in our face, or as a hand grenade. This is not something you would, of course, give to your kids to play with. You know, here's a rattler, have fun. You know, here's a hand grenade, have fun. We need to realize that this battle against our fleshly desires, those carnal desires to unrighteously satisfy them, some of those desires can be righteously satisfied. You can eat a decent meal if you're hungry. You can have sex with your spouse if you're married and you have that option. There's nothing wrong with those fleshly desires if they're fulfilled righteously. But when we let them run rampant in our life, when we let them rule the way we act and we are unrighteously fulfilling those desires, then that is waging war against our soul. We need to resist that. Verse 2 says, You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, there's probably not many of us who have stooped to murder to satisfy our desires. But that word could include hatred, destructive behavior, maybe even suicide, that is, you are so unhappy with your unfulfilled desires. And it certainly includes spiritual murder, that you are going to have your fellowship with God broken because of your allowing these desires to reign in your life. That certainly would include that. It is very serious business. And it's not just, we see this verse, it's not just talking about those fleshly desires. When it says you are envious and cannot obtain, that it's going beyond just the lust of the flesh into the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2:16 talks about those three areas of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is going beyond fleshly cravings, but also the desire for materialism. Ron spoke last week about how materialism has crept into the church, and there are people that are allowing the desire for a better car, a better house, a vacation home, fancy vacations to become a predominant factor in their decision making. So it's not just the fleshly desires, but also the desire of the eyes can cause these problems. And then in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on yourselves. So the first recourse that we should have when we are lacking something that we feel we need is to ask God for it. But if we are asking with wrong motives or asking badly or improperly, is the word there means, then if we're doing it just for our own pleasures, then God may well be saying no. But we should take these needs to God, pray about them, and if they're not answered, then we need to consider that maybe it is a selfish request or not what is good for us. This is our first enemy that we are looking at in this passage, the internal enemy, our flesh. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the second two enemies, and that is our the devil and the world, our infernal enemy and our external enemy. The devil being the infernal, and the world being the external enemies. That's what we'll see in the rest of this passage, verses 4 through 10. These verses have a plethora of contrasts. There's 12 contrasts in these remaining 7 verses in my passage. So some of them are quite vivid, quite an extreme contrast. We'll mention some of those as we go along. And it's helping us to see the difference between these two teams that we can choose from, being on God's team or being on the devil and the world's team. It's showing the stark contrast between them. As Ron said last week, you can't choose the best of both worlds. You don't get to say, I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. We have to choose one side or the other. And we see that very clearly even in the first verse here, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he calls them adulteresses in the sense that you're not remaining true to your master. You're cheating on him when you seek the pleasures in verse 1 and verse 3. That we are not continuing in devotion to our master, and we're cheating on him when we seek friendship with the world. We're going to look at the results of being on these two sides. In this verse, 4 through 6a, we'll see the results of being on the enemy side. And the first thing we see here is that it's hostility towards God if you're on the enemy side. James 1:27, we saw at the beginning of the book that this concept of the world was introduced, where we are told that pure and undefiled religion is this. It contains a couple other things, but the last thing on the list is to keep oneself unstained by the world. The world, as we talked about then, and just a reminder now, that this is, we're not talking about the earth. We're not talking about nature. We're talking about the system that's built by men to please themselves apart from God, a self-centered and godless value system. That's what the world is referred to here. And you cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world. You have to choose between them. God does not believe in casual friendships, of having acquaintances. You're either a friend of God or a friend of the world. Those are the only two teams that are available. It's not like the major league. You can have a whole bunch of teams to choose from. There's only two. And you can't be on both at the same time. To be a friend of the world is to copy the world's fashions and vanities, to enjoy its pleasures and pastimes, to desire to enjoy the smiles and approbation of the world rather than those of God, to win the applause of the world, to be careful not to offend it, as opposed to being careful not to offend God. Now, I'm not saying that anything the world does for entertainment we shouldn't have anything to do with. I'm just saying that that shouldn't be what we're living for. That shouldn't be how we make our decisions. That shouldn't be where our joy ultimately comes from. My wife and I are movie buffs, and we enjoy going to movies. That's okay. We don't go to R-rated movies. We stick to the simpler fare, but it's not to say you're not associated with any sort of worldly thing. You don't follow the Warriors, you don't follow the Giants, as all good Bay Area sports fans do. But that we don't get carried away by that. We don't live and die with our sports teams, with our hobbies, whatever that is. That's not what we're about. That's not who we are. That we are not living for those things. So there's the first of the two contrasts here, friendship with the world and hostility toward God. Friendship and hostility are contrasted here. And being a friend of the world makes yourself an enemy of God. That is quite the contrast, and we don't want to, shouldn't want to be in the camp that is going to be hostile towards God and be his enemy. So that's the first result of being on the enemy side, is hostility towards God. And the second is that you're an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 tells us that if we do not love the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't love both those things. You have to choose one or the other. You can't be in both camps. Verse 5 goes on to say, or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This is a very puzzling verse. Even if you look in different translations, it's translated very differently. And the first puzzle about it is it says, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And it appears to be quoting a Bible verse, which is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. So what we think he means here is the Scripture, does the Old Testament in general, not specifically ones, but isn't this thought generally present in the Old Testament? But even what that thought is, again, is not exactly clear. I think the way the New American Standard has it, the way I read it, is a good translation of it. That, in essence, it's saying God jealously desires friendship with us, not for us to be friends of the world. This is a continuation of the thought in verse 1, not to be a friend of the world. He jealously desires the Holy Spirit that he has put in Christians, and so he wants us to be his friends, to seek that friendship with him and not to be a friend of the world. There are a lot of different views on that. That's my view of this verse. This does not just mean being a friend of God, does not just mean becoming a Christian. That is the first step. We'll look at that in a minute. That you can't be a friend of God unless you become a Christian. But that doesn't mean, oh, I become a Christian, so I don't have to worry about this. No, there's more to developing friendship with God than just becoming a Christian. We want to, as we'll see in the rest of this passage, we want to draw near to him. We want to submit to him. We want to obey him. We want to flee from the devil. These are all things that are part and parcel of being a friend of God. So this is not just becoming a Christian, but it certainly starts with that. Then in verse 6, we see the last aspect of being on the enemy's team, as it were, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we see two more contrasts here. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace. So opposition and give grace. Which would you rather have, God's opposition or grace? And then the contrast between the proud and the humble, the two different characteristics of people who are on God's team in general, on God's team and on the world's team. So being opposed by God, that word means to set himself in array against. You want to have God set in array against you? That's an intimidating thought. And the contrast, the other side of that, is he gives greater grace, or he gives a great grace. He gives an inexhaustible supply of grace, of favor. Grace means the favor, the strengthening that God provides. In contrast, he says, but, here in verse 6, but God gives a greater grace. That's in contrast to what the world gives. If you're a friend with the world, you get God's opposition. But God gives great grace that is will never run dry. He's entirely generous about that. Hebrews 4:16 gives us a picture of that, the great grace that when we says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is that power, that strengthening that God provides to us when we're in times of need, when we're struggling with some temptation, we're struggling with some act of obedience. We turn to God, he gives great grace, and he gives it to the humble. Why does he give it to the humble and not to the proud? Well, it's the humble that see their need, that acknowledge, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need that grace from God. I realize I am inadequate to this task. I can't handle this on my own. And so God supplies that to the people who ask him for it, who seek for it. When it says, therefore, it says, this is a verse that is very clearly in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has Proverbs 3:34 is the exact match to that. In English, when we translate from Hebrew, it comes out, although he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. But this verse, which is also quoted in 1 Peter 5:5, is word for word the way Proverbs 13:34 is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this is what we get on the devil's side. Hostility towards God, enemy of God, opposition of God. He's in array against us. So what's on the other side? You're choosing between those two teams. Some of you here today are not Christians. You're on the devil's side right now. And you can choose to get on God's team, to get on God's side. And this is what is available on the other side. You're not yet on God's side. This is what's available, what we see in 6b through 10, the first of which is God's, the great grace that we've just talked about. Those two verses I quoted. This is what we can have if we are willing to be on God's team. The grace that we really need to get along in the Christian life, to live the way that God intends. That is the first thing that is available to us that are on God's side. And the next we see in verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Since the opposition from God is so much to be feared, therefore we should submit to him and get the grace. If the grace is so valuable, we should submit to God, and then the devil will flee from us. We should submit to God in everything and resist him in nothing. And conversely, we should submit to the devil in nothing and resist him at all times. So we want to yield to God in all and the devil not at all. That's what we're the choice between the teams. And if we do that, the devil will flee from us. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 gives a picture of how the devil works. It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's pretty intimidating. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But the way lions hunt, they put the old toothless lion at one end of the valley and have him roaring. He's not really a threat. He's toothless. But he makes a lot of noise. The animals flee the other direction, and the young lionesses or the young lions are at the other end of the valley waiting for the fleeing prey. The one that's roaring is toothless and not to be afraid of. So the verse 9 goes on to say in 1 Peter 5, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He has no power. Once you become a Christian, once you're on God's team, he has no power over us. We don't need to fear him. We should respect him. We're not going to taunt him. We need to have a healthy respect for his power, but we don't need to fear him. He will flee. He's not really fleeing from us. He's fleeing from our protector. He's fleeing because we are on God's side, and he can see God standing behind us. He's not running in terror from us, but he's running in terror from our master. And that's what we can have if we are on God's team, have that kind of response from the devil. The next thing we see that is another advantage of being on God's team is that God is near to us. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So God is in the business of drawing near if we are willing to draw near to him. We have to take the first step. God will respond to us when we do that. If there's a distance between us and God, it's not because God moved. It's because we did. We have left. But if we are willing to draw near to God, he will draw near to us. The next advantage of being on God's team is to have purified hands and hearts. We see in the second part of this verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So these actions, the hands represent the actions, the things we do. The heart represents our motives and desires. And we need to have both of those cleared up. We're going to be on God's team. He isn't just concerned about the externals. Oh, good, you're at church on Sunday, you're cleaned up, you look nice. That doesn't satisfy it. Our hearts need to be purified as well. And that's what happens when we're on God's team. We have not only purified hands, but we have a purified heart as well. My wife and I were in a 4x4, and one of the couples in that 4x4, we took turns. So if you're not familiar with that, there's four couples that take turns hosting for four consecutive months. And the Coopers were in, the young Coopers were in our group. And so for the fourth dinner or lunchtime together, we decided to do it at a beach. So we went to this black sand beach down by Pacifica. And Vivian and Micah, Jeremy and Caitlin's children, were with us. And we had blankets spread out. And we were eating our lunch there. Well, the black sand there is very clingy. And it's really hard to get off. It's not just like you can go like this and your hands are clean. It's very fine sand, and it takes water to get it clear. And those of you who know Vivian and Michael, they have different temperaments. And Vivian is much more active and moving around. And she had the hardest time staying on the lunch blanket. And she kept getting her hands in the sand and then wanted to eat her sandwich. And so Jeremy took her three or four times down to the ocean to wash her hands off so she could come back and eat. The last time, he said, go wash your hands, Vivian. And Caitlin took her down to do that. But Micah stayed very calmly on the blanket, not one string off, didn't have that problem. And in order to partake of the food that was there, you needed to have clean hands. You didn't want to be eating that sand. And that was a picture to me of how we need to have clean hands in order to be right with God. We need to be like Micah and stay in God's boundaries and not stray off to where the black sand was going to contaminate us. The next thing that we see, if we're on God's team, that we will have a proper attitude towards sin. In verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. This might not strike you up front as, oh, this is a real benefit of being on God's team, that we're, instead of laughter and joy, we'll have mourning and gloom. But this is with respect to sin. It's not in general in our life. John 15:11, the Lord tells us that if we come to him, that we will, these things that I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. There is a full joy being in Christ, but it's not going to be joy in sin. We're going to have a proper attitude towards sin. We're going to realize how deadly and how devastating it is, and we're going to mourn and weep and be miserable about the sin in our life. Have God's attitude towards that sin in our life. And then lastly, the last benefit of being on God's team is exaltation by God in verse 10. That humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. That if we are willing to be humble before God, he will take care of getting the proper recognition, the proper exaltation, the proper lifting up, elevating, being exalted, being raised to dignity, honor, and happiness is what that exaltation that's talked about there. 1 Peter 5:6 has a very similar thought. This, the 1 Peter 5 has a lot of parallels here with this, the beginning of James 4. It says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That it adds that phrase, that at the proper time. It's not necessarily going to happen immediately. As soon as you humble yourself, God's going to exalt you. But he will see to it that you're exalted if you're willing to trust your exaltation to him and not seek for it yourself. It's easy to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord when we consider our sin that is mentioned there in verses 8 and 9. When we consider the lofty position of God, that is easy to see it's appropriate for us to humble ourselves and leave the exaltation up to God. So those are the two choices there. The team that is an enemy of God, hostile to God, opposed by God, or this team that has great grace. The devil flees from us. God is near. We have purified hands and hearts, a proper attitude towards sin, and exaltation by God. So hopefully some of you that are not yet on God's team are convinced, yes, I want to get on God's team. How do I do that? So we're not done. You may think since we got through verse 10, we're going home now. We've got to come back here a little bit and look at how to get on God's team. How to choose God's side in these verses. I'm going to review very briefly what is there. And the first thing, I put a zero, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not mentioned here. This is implied. This list of things that is brought out here in James is not intended to say that all of these things and all the detail that we'll talk about for how Christians should be taking them to heart are necessary. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is how you get on God's side. But some of what we see here, or all of what we see here, can help us to see what is entailed in that. First, in response to sin, that we're going to repent. We're going to mourn about our sin and to cleanse our hands and hearts. That's not to say that you have to have your life all cleaned up before you can become a Christian. You just have to decide which do you love more, your sin or God. And if you're willing to turn from your sin, repent of your sin, God will help you with the cleansing. He will. The blood of Christ is going to cleanse us from all sin. And we will begin to, by the grace that God supplies, we'll be able to see sin removed from our lives. I'm not saying that you've got to get your life all cleaned up and then come talk to me about coming to God. But you do have to decide if you're what's more important to you, is your sin or God. There's a response to Satan, that you need to be willing to resist him. We talked about that roaring lion, to be willing to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to have him be my master. Really, being on the devil's team means that he is your master if you're not a Christian. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. There's nobody in between. So if you decide that you want to reject him being your master and making God your Lord, then you can join his team. The response to the self, you're going to humble yourself that you can't, mentioned twice here in this passage, verse 6 and verse 10, that I can't save myself. I realize that I can't be right with God in my own strength. I need Christ. I need what he did on the cross to pay for my sins, that I can't rely on myself to be right with God, to be on God's team. And lastly, to respond to God, to submit and draw near to him, to submit to him as your Lord, as the one that is the boss, the king of your life. Say, yes, I'm willing to confess with my mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. So if you're on the devil's team today and you'd like to come to God's team, I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. One of the elders would be glad to speak to you about changing sides. We can choose. We don't have to wait for Rusty Fashioner to pick us. We can choose to get on God's side. But since most of you are believers here today, the I will statement that I always have in my sermons, I have painted from the Christian's perspective. And that is to get off the bench on God's side. If you're already on God's team, but you may be a second or third stringer, you may be in the coach's doghouse because you've been quarreling with your teammates. You may be a rookie that doesn't have many skills that get you into the starting lineup, and you're not in the game, as it were. We were told in 2 Timothy that we are to purify ourselves that we might be a vessel useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we're going to look at those same four applications from a Christian's perspective. From a non-Christian's perspective, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be willing to turn from your sin, turn from Satan, make God the king of your life. You can do that today and be on God's team. But from a Christian's perspective, I want to look a little bit more about what it means to have a proper attitude towards sin, to mourn it, to have a deep sorrow for sin, to realize your powerlessness and coldness and barrenness, to realize that you desperately need God's help in dealing with your sin. That's the first thing. You got those black hands, black sand hands that Viv got, and you realize you need to get that cleansed in the blood of Christ. You've already got it cleansed once when you came to Christ, but you need to repent of current sin and deal with that. In Luke 6:25, Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." If you are taking very lightly that you are not being used of God, you're not active for God, you're not serving God, and you have a very cavalier attitude about that, you need to mourn and weep. And then, verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." When we are willing to have the kind of attitude towards sin that God intends, that we will weep now, but there will be laughter as we walk with the Lord, as we enter into his joy and see his blessing in our life as a result of following and obeying him, then we will have that joy. So I'd like you to choose one of these four that you are going to take as an application. If you're a believer, to choose one of these. Maybe there is some sin in your life that you have been taken lightly, that you haven't really viewed it in God's way, then you need to be mourning over that sin and be willing to repent of the sin. The next is somewhat similar to it, to resist the devil. Maybe there is something that you are, the devil has been dangling. The devil is weak. He has to depend on cunning and art and deception, that it's not through strength. He can't make us give in to temptation, but he is very good at the art of deceiving. Those of you that are fishermen, I'm not, but I understand that one of the primary goals when you're putting a lure on is to hide the hook. And the devil is very good at that, hiding the hook. There's always a hook, whatever the devil is dangling, that you need to be willing to recognize that hand grenade, to recognize that rattlesnake that you've been playing with, and be willing to turn from that and give that to God and not succumb to that anymore. In 2 Kings 6, 15 and 17, we read that Elisha and his servant were surrounded by an army of the king, I think of Aram, that was after them. And this is the what happened there. When the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And God delivered them from that. And that's the situation we are in. The devil is not too powerful for us. 1 John 4:4 says that you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he's in the world. So if you've been struggling with some temptation and some besetting sin that keeps coming back into your life, that you're allowing back into your life, you need to be willing to resist the devil, forsake that, and say, I'm going to stand firm in my faith, not in my own strength, but in my faith. I'm going to stand firm and resist the devil in that area of my life. The next is to humble yourself before the Lord. The pride is defined as lifting ourselves up. It is, the word means to appear above others, to be haughty and proud, to have an overweening estimate of one's own merits, whereas opposed to humility, which is what God wants us to have, is having an accurate view of ourselves. It's not thinking that we're worthless, that we're a worm, we're horrible, we're terrible, we can never accomplish anything, but it's having an accurate assessment of ourselves. I think Romans 12:3 gives a good picture of what that means. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So humility is having an accurate view of ourselves and not putting ourselves in preeminence above others. I had a very difficult lesson for this when I first started working, that I knew I needed God's help in the spiritual realm. I knew that I couldn't witness to somebody, I couldn't give a sermon, I couldn't teach a Sunday school class in my own strength. But when I got to work, I thought I could handle this. I never said, "God, okay, I got this, I'll see you at 5 o'clock," but I never prayed about my work. I thought I could handle this. I got a bachelor's degree, I can do the computer programming. God had to take me down and help me to see, and this is my I will, is to continue humbling myself, is to see that I couldn't do that on my own. My manager came to me and said, "You should look for another job. You're not cut out for this kind of work." And that was he wasn't firing me, but he said, "You start, get your resume, you start looking, because you're just not going to cut it here." And I had to come to the point of realizing that John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he just bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Not just you can do only physical things, you can do nothing. And I had to put that verse up in my cube and realize I need to pray about my job. And as I did that, things turned around. That manager who lived for his job was put out to pasture, and I'm still working for BG&E. In the computer field. So when I went with the right attitude, God was willing to bless and give me the grace to accomplish that. I still have trouble with being overconfident. I struggle with thinking I can do more. Again, I never tell God, "I got this, I'll handle this one." But I overestimate my ability. I need to have an accurate assessment. The last thing, and that may be some of what you need to do, is to humble yourself before God. And the last is to submit to God and draw near to him, to let him be the boss, to be on his team, and to be completely available to him. How can we draw near to God? Certainly will include those first steps of repenting of sin, but also to seek him, to read his word, to spend time with him. to draw close, to draw nigh to him. We, God, as I said, is always available to draw near to us. It's not a matter of that we have to beg him to do that. We are told there in Malachi that Zechariah says 1:3, thus says the Lord, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. If we will return to the Lord, he will draw close to us. Malachi 3:7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. So to seek his face, to look for him and to spend time with him, that might be your I will statement, to draw near to God so that he will draw near to you. This is my challenge, that you will choose to be on God's team or to get off the bench for God today by taking one of these four applications. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us the choice that you honor the, if we choose you, you will choose us to be on your team. Pray that any here that are not yet on God's team will decide to do that today. They'll come and talk to me, one of the elders, about that, about changing sides and getting off the devil's team and onto your team, God. And for those that are already on God's team, but they're on the bench, they're either due to struggles with sin or being captured by worldly pursuits, that they don't have the training, they're just a rookie, Lord, whatever is keeping them on the bench for you, Lord, that they will choose one of these four, take it to heart, and do something about it this week, to learn to have your attitude towards sin, to flee from the devil, to humble themselves before you and to submit to you and draw near to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.